Our last chorus talks about loving Jesus to the end, asks for him to love us to the end, and says that we will love him to the end. And that's how our lesson for this morning begins, from the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal had been served, and the devil had entered into Judas Iscariot, prompting him to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. He asked them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." In order to really appreciate the question that Jesus is asking, we have to prepare ourselves. And it's hard for us to do that because this is such a familiar passage. It's like the resurrection of Jesus itself. We're so accustomed to it, it's the foundation of our belief, that sometimes we forget just how revolutionary the idea is. In order for us to appreciate what Jesus is saying to the disciples, we need to understand what life was like in first century Palestine. In this part of the world, hospitality is a very important concept. If a stranger comes to your door asking for food, you give him food. If he comes looking for a place to stay, you give him a place to stay. Many households in first century Israel, Judea and Galilee, despite being occupied by what we would consider poor people, nevertheless had servants. And even ordinary people might have a servant or two to help around the house, to help care for the house, to help care for the needs of the property. And it would be the servant's job to come to the guest, offer them a seat, and remove their sandals and wash their feet. Because living in that part of the world, it's a very dusty part of the world, and most people walked around with open-toed sandals. Roman sandals were simply a leather on the bottom with leather straps to hold the sandal to your foot. And walking on the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea, your feet would get very dusty. And so it would be a mark of hospitality, not only to offer you something to eat, but also to offer to wash your feet. But this is something a servant would do, not something the master of the house would do. Here in this lesson, the disciples are seated at what you would call Jesus' table. Jesus is the master of the house, and they are his guests. But he does something very uncustomary for a master. He takes off his outer robe, puts a towel around his waist, goes to each of the disciples in turn and washes their feet. We can only imagine how startled the disciples must have been. And we don't have to imagine too much because Peter demonstrates for us how startled they are. Jesus comes to Peter And Peter says, there's no way you're going to wash my feet. It's beneath you. I should be washing your feet. Jesus says, well, what I'm going to do to you now, you won't understand at the moment, but a time will come when you will understand. He says, no, no, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you're no longer my disciple. And Peter says, in that case, not my feet only, but all of me. Jesus says to him, well, I don't need to wash all of you, because once you've taken a bath, all that really needs to be cleaned is your feet. Then he goes back to his seat, takes the towel off, puts his robe back on, and he sits down. Now, at this point, you can imagine the disciples are all focused on Jesus. He has gotten their attention. If that was his intention, he's done a good job. They just can't believe what they have just witnessed. The master of the house bending down like a common servant and washing their feet. And in the midst of all of this confusion and surprise, Jesus asks a question. Do you understand what I have done for you? And of course, the answer to that question, absolutely not. We're confused. You've done something totally unexpected. What are we to make of it? Jesus goes on to explain. You call me Master and Lord, and so you should, because that's what I am. But if I, your Master, have washed your feet, you should follow my example and be willing to wash one another's feet. Now, Jesus isn't talking about everybody getting towels and having a bath party. What he's talking about is developing an attitude of service, a willingness to do for others, instead of expecting other people to do for you. It's a change of heart. It's a change of attitude. An attitude that no longer looks at life and says, now, what am I entitled to? What do I have a right to expect from others? Instead, it asks a different question. What can I do for others? And that's a question many of us are not accustomed to ask. This question that Jesus asks, do you understand what I have done for you? Is a very penetrating question. And if we remove it for a moment out of the context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and instead use it as a question to address the whole ministry of Jesus, I think we can get an even fuller answer than the answer that Jesus gave to his disciples. Jesus answered this question basically by saying, I've left you an example for you to follow. What I have done for you, you should do for others. But when we take a look at the whole life of Jesus, we realize that there are some things that Jesus has done for us that we can't do for others. In particular, he has died for us. He has taken upon himself our sins. And this is something we can't do for one another. We can point the way to Jesus. But Jesus is the only one who provides salvation. In fact, there are three things in particular that Jesus provides for us that help to answer this question, do you understand what I have done for you? The first thing Jesus has done for us, he has provided a way of salvation. He has reconciled us to God. The second thing he has done for us, he has left us an example of how to suffer when suffering is necessary. And the third thing he has done for us, he has left us an example of how to serve and has told us that we should look for opportunities to serve others. These three things, salvation, suffering, and service, provide a three-dimensional answer to the question, do you understand what I have done for you? Let's take a look at the first one. It is, after all, the most important. It's the one that marks Jesus out as unique and helps us to understand why God would go to such lengths to become a human being, to share our limitations with us, and to allow himself to be misunderstood, abused, and even killed by those who claim to be following him. Jesus did these things because they were necessary. It was the job that God had given him to do. On a few occasions, Jesus would say to his disciples, he would say, God has given me a task to perform, and in a way I can't wait until it's over. Or he would say something like, well, the time has come now for me to fulfill the purpose for which I came. And now that the time has come, it's really hard for me to do it. And I could almost pray that God would allow me not to complete the task and just return to him. But I know that's not his will. Particularly as we read the Gospel of John, we get the impression that everything that Jesus does is pointed toward that ultimate task that he has to perform, his sacrificial death on the cross. That gives meaning and purpose to everything he does. The miracles he performs would just be wonder works if it were not for the death and resurrection of Jesus. They would just be like carnival tricks. Things done by someone to attract attention or to gather a crowd around him. But each of the miracles, particularly each of the miracles that John talks about in his gospel, point to a particular aspect of Jesus' saving work, bringing light to a dark world, turning the mundaneness of everyday life into the joy of wine. Each miracle he performs becomes in its own way an object lesson, telling us something about the importance of his ultimate task, his sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus came to die for us, and he did die for us. And then God raised him from the dead as a testimony to the whole world that his death was necessary and that his death was sufficient. If we understand what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross, we can embrace that sacrifice, acknowledge our need for that sacrifice, and worship the one who made it for us. Because of Jesus, we are reconciled to God, not by anything we have done, but by what he did. We can come before God at any time, never needing to fear that we're not good enough for God to hear us, or that we have disappointed God too much for him to answer our prayer. God's attitude toward us is based totally on his love for his Son, Jesus Christ. God's attitude toward me is a reflection of his love and commitment to Jesus Christ. If I come to God in prayer, asking for his help, asking for his guidance, confessing my sins for whatever need, I know that when God sees me praying in his presence, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ. And he would no sooner deny a request of mine made in faith than he would deny a request made by Jesus. When Jesus said, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" I do believe that a part of him was looking ahead to the cross and saying to the disciples, "Will you understand what I am about to do for you?" This is a task that only Jesus could perform. And although we can share his love with others, none of us is capable of bearing within ourselves the sins of other people. Only Jesus can provide forgiveness. And this is why faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. But there are two other things which Jesus is doing that he is addressing with the question, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" He goes on to answer his own question by saying, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And as we read through the rest of the New Testament, we find Paul reminding us of what Jesus did and the example that he laid down for us. And there are two particular aspects of Jesus' example that Paul points to, and with him, Peter. The first thing is his willingness to suffer when he doesn't deserve it. And the second, as he addresses in today's lesson, as Jesus himself addresses, his willingness to serve others. Let's take a look at the first of those two, suffering. In the early church, they had to deal with the question of suffering because by their very choice to believe in Jesus Christ, some of them were experiencing a level of suffering and a kind of suffering they had never experienced before. In particular, the earliest Christians, the first Christians, were primarily Jewish. And by accepting faith in Jesus Christ, they were risking being cut off by their family. They were risking being cast out of the synagogue by the rabbi. In fact, even in the Gospel of John, before the death of Jesus, on that occasion when he healed the eyesight of a man who had been born blind, the parents of that man who had been born blind were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue for confessing that Jesus had performed a miracle. So even before Jesus is crucified, to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow him meant risking being excommunicated from your community of faith. And for the Jewish people, this is a very serious offense. Daily life revolved around the synagogue. Your identity was confirmed by your participation in the synagogue. Being cut off from that fellowship was like being stranded in the world alone. Those outside of Israel would hate you because you're Jewish, and those who were Jewish would hate you because they thought they would think that you were being a traitor to your faith. Among the Gentiles, there was also a certain amount of suffering that a person could almost guarantee he would go through simply by believing in Jesus Christ. And not too long ago, we looked at the book of Hebrews, which was written for this very purpose. Written to people who were beginning to experience suffering for the sake of Christ and were asking themselves, "Is it necessary? Or can I tone down my belief in Jesus in order not to offend my friends? Can I somehow have the promise of salvation through Christ and not have to go through suffering at the same time?" And the answer of the writer to the letter of the Hebrews, no, you can't have it both ways. You must either accept the suffering that comes with being a Christian, or you must reject Jesus Christ and leave his promises behind. and you must decide which one is right for you. Only one path will lead to eternal life, but you must choose which path you will take. So there is a certain amount of suffering among the people to whom these early letters of the New Testament are addressed that most of us don't experience, at least not to the same degree. Most of us have not risked losing property as a result of believing in Jesus, although in many parts of the world this does happen. Most of us do not risk injury or death because we are Christians. But in many parts of the world today, this is happening. There are families, particularly in Muslim parts of the world, who will see it as their duty to kill a close relative should that relative become a Christian, or should that relative marry a Christian. For them, it is indeed a matter of life and death. To these people, Paul, and particularly Peter, who writes more about this than any of the other New Testament writers, would say that if following the will of God leads us to suffer for doing what is right, then Jesus has provided an example for us of how to do that. Now, while most of us are not going to suffer such extremes just for believing in Jesus, if we actually choose to live out our faith, we will experience that kind of suffering. Take, for example, the person who is mistreated by a spouse, by a family member, by a friend or a neighbor, and who retaliates, as most of us would, with bitterness, anger, and maybe revenge. Maybe not revenge, because we know we won't get away with it, but at least in our hearts, we harbor thoughts of getting even. Then someone introduces us to Jesus Christ, and we begin to realize that what Jesus has done for us, he has taken us at a moment when we were his enemy, when we were ridiculing God and abusing God and turning away from God and acting as though God was not important. At that moment, Jesus died for us in order to reconcile us to God. And now, according to Paul, he has given us a ministry of reconciliation. He is telling us that as Christians, we should follow the example that Jesus has laid down for us to not be willing to harbor bitter thoughts toward others, but on the other hand, to actually extend the hand of friendship and reconciliation, to take the first step, to love others when others do not love us. Remember what Jesus said? If you love only those who love you, you're not doing any better than the pagans. But God has called you to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. Of course, our response to that is, I can't do that. Do you realize how I'd be treated? Do you realize how I'd be setting myself up for abuse if I did that? To which God answers by saying, now you understand what Jesus did when he went to the cross. And in so doing, he has left you an example for you to follow. Why is it that the Christian faith turned the world upside down in the first century? Just because a lot of people decided to believe in Jesus? I don't think so. People were believing in all kinds of things at that time. None of the other things that they believed in was turning the world upside down. But the Christian gospel was turning the world upside down because it was a call to us who believe to live in a radically different way from those who don't believe. And in particular, to respond with love when we are treated with contempt. To throughout the New Testament, you will read over and over again about how Jesus, when he was mistreated, did not retaliate. Instead, he allowed people to abuse him and then performed an act which, if those people would have a change of heart, would allow for them to be brought into his family. Jesus is acting actually in such a way that the very people who are pulling out his beard and pressing down a crown of thorns on his head today, tomorrow might be called by Jesus, my brother, my sister. And then he is saying that we are to act in the same way. Jesus reconciled us to the Father and has made us ambassadors of reconciliation, so that we should be living in our lives the way Jesus lived in his, willing to accept the abuse of a slap in the cheek, of scorn and mocking and abuse, in order to be the first one to extend a hand of friendship and perhaps in some way, through the work of the Holy Spirit in that act of willingness, provide a way of redeeming relationships and transforming lives. It's not an easy path to take. It is a path that leads to suffering. And there is no suffering as intense as the suffering of someone who desires a relationship with someone only to have that other person slap them in the face or reject them out of hand. That is a suffering that goes deep into the soul. But Jesus says that he has provided an example for us so that we might do as he has done. And when we experience the suffering that results from us, the writer to the letter of Hebrews tells us, we can come to Jesus as a compassionate high priest and say to Jesus, how did you put up with it? When you tried to love someone and instead you were spurned and rejected, how did you put up with the pain of rejection? How did you put up with the suffering that resulted from loving someone and in return getting hatred and bitterness? And in that communication of prayer, Jesus can share with us the strength that it takes to follow the higher calling, to follow his example, to do good when others do evil. We live in an evil world, and there is no way we can change that world through legislation or politics or economics or anything else. There's only one thing that will change the world, and that is a changed person. A person who no longer retaliates in the same way. A person who no longer acts in the same way when mistreated. Jesus changed his disciples in today's lesson by doing something totally unexpected. He served when he had the right to command. When we serve, when we choose to love when we have the right to hate, when we choose to forgive when we have the right to be bitter, when we choose to act when we have the right to sit back and wait for others to act, we begin a process that in some cases, not in every case, but in some cases will lead to a change in the heart of our enemy. And in every case, will lead to a change in our heart, making us more adaptable to the will of God, making us more usable to him. And in this regard, we come to the last of the three answers to the question, do you understand what I have done for you? We have talked about how one thing Jesus has done for us is salvation. An act that none of us can repeat. Only Jesus can save. The second thing Jesus has done for us He has left us an example of how to suffer for doing what is good and right. The third thing Jesus has done is what he addresses in today's lesson. I have left an example to you that just as I have been willing to serve you, so you should be willing to serve one another. And this is perhaps the most frequent way in which the New Testament refers to Jesus leaving us an example that we are to follow. Paul addresses it over and over again. He tells people in churches that he's been to, he says, "Do you know that when I was with you, I had the right to expect that you would pay me a salary? But instead of receiving a salary from you, I worked while I was with you. And in so doing, I left you an example that you should not think in terms of what you have a right to receive. Instead, you should think in terms of what can I do for you." If Paul had expected the congregations to support him monetarily, there would have been less money available for the ministry of the church. Instead, by providing an example of serving others and working for his own upkeep, he is teaching the churches a valuable lesson, first of all, in being willing to work, and secondly, in not living a life of entitlement, not thinking of myself in terms of what I have a right to expect, but thinking instead in terms of how can I serve? How can I show the heart of Jesus Christ in a practical way to the people I live with in my house, to the people I live among in my community, to the people of my church, and to the people my church ministers to throughout the world? We begin to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves, as Paul says on countless occasions. You must think of others ahead of yourself. You must do for others instead of expecting others to do for you. This example of service is perhaps the most important example that Jesus leaves us, because again, it calls for a total change in attitude, a total change in the way we look at life. Instead of looking at life as a way of getting what I want, pursuing my goals, we begin to look at life as an opportunity to serve others. Instead of everybody going out in the world and trying to make their own path and achieve their own goals, you begin to have a community of people who are willing to work together to achieve goals too great for any one individual to achieve on their own. In being willing to serve others, we show a willingness to serve Jesus Christ. How else can we serve Jesus except by serving the needs of other people? Jesus tells us that this is the heart of the gospel, a willingness to do for others. Even the golden rule itself is an expression of this example he has left us. Do to others as you would have others do to you. Jesus has indeed left us many examples. And every example he leaves us is a goal that is too high for us to attain in our own strength. But in leaving us an example to follow, Jesus also provides us with the tools necessary to follow that example. In particular, he gives us his own Spirit dwelling within us, guiding us, informing us of ways in which we can serve, showing us how to approach situations where we know that to follow Jesus' example would lead to suffering, helping us to take advantage of opportunities that are given to us every day, to give to the gospel flesh and blood, by our example to make God real in the lives of those we meet. His example is something we can never totally follow, but it is something we can make our goal to try to live up to. It's a goal worth following. It's an example worth keeping. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at Jesus Christ, see his ministry and the lessons that he taught to his disciples, as we look at his willingness to die on the cross because it was the task that you appointed to him and because it was the way for him to reconcile us to you, we pray that we might follow his example of loving others, even of loving those who do not love us. We pray that you would give us the wisdom and the courage to do this in our everyday lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?